So let's read these words of confidence in Romans 8, 1 to 17. That's page 1134. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to the mortal bodies, to your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put, but by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
One of my worst preaching experiences happened in a delightful Asian congregation in Birmingham. It was Easter Sunday evening. After the service, they were joining together for this gorgeous curry. My 30-minute sermonette was clearly nowhere near as long as they expected, so the curry wasn't ready. They just said, well, look, you just have to keep preaching until it is. I learnt that evening that I couldn't preach and salivate at the same time. I rather fear that happening again this morning. So I'm going to pray. Father, I do ask, please, that as we come together in your presence with your word open before us, so you would give us open minds, warm hearts, soft wills, so that you can impress into us all that you want to say to us today. Father, it doesn't matter who we are or where we are. We need to take one step closer to you and be led one step deeper into you. So hear us and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. On a popular radio quiz show, one of the resident experts boldly asserted that there's only one word in the English language, starting with the letter S, that is pronounced SH, and that word is sugar. There was an immediate avalanche of responses from irate listeners, the best of which simply asked, are you sure? Well, it's a good question. And I wondered whether you're sure this morning. Of course, it is possible to be totally confident and to be wrong. The panelist on the quiz show was totally confident, but he was wrong. But this morning I want to ask whether you're sure about the love of God and sure about your trust in the Lord Jesus. I ask that because as I've grown older and as I've kind of gone on in the Christian life, I just see lots of things that very easily undermine my faith in the Lord Jesus. When I look at life, I see at least three reasons. There are three things that call Christianity into question. I love the message of Jesus and his love. It is utterly releasing and wonderfully exhilarating, but I still sin. And astonishingly, after all these years, I still sin. I still have to suffer. And actually, after all these years, I'm beginning to suffer slightly more. And I'm increasingly conscious that I'm going to die. So how can Christianity be true in the face of issues as big as my ongoing sin, my ongoing suffering, and the inevitability of my death? Well, Romans 8 is Paul's answer to questions like that. It's a brilliant chapter on Christian confidence. And in a sense, I want us to come just to the heart of it this morning. Because Paul answers questions like that with one word, and it's the word adoption. That glorious process by which God takes us as we are and brings us into his family so that we can never be like that again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God just taking us and making us members of his family. I want us to focus on just two verses this morning, 15 and 16. And there are just two points that I want to draw out of those verses that will help us to be sure about our relationship with Jesus this morning. Please don't think that just because we're looking at two verses and only have two points, the sermon is going to be short. Here are the two points. We're going to think about adoption, which is our new status. We've received the spirit of sonship. That is the fact. But we're also going to think about assurance, a new security. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's not the fact. That's what the fact feels like. So we'll be thinking about facts and feelings this morning. Let's think first of all about adoption, our new status. And let me tell you the kind of story that pastors love to tell and I'm sure isn't true. In 1940, a Spitfire pilot called Gordon Mackay was in a dogfight over northern France. A Messerschmitt ME-109 was trailing smoke and going down, and Gordon Mackay followed in to finish it off. He must have got awfully close because in the process he noticed dangling in the cockpit of the stricken plane a pair of white baby's booties. And suddenly he saw this German pilot not as an enemy, but as a man, not just as a man, but as a husband and a father. And since the plane was going down anyway, he lifted his finger from the trigger. The German pilot realized he'd been spared and raised a hand in recognition. And in that wave, Mackay noticed that he had a middle finger missing. Many years later, Mackay took his family on holiday to Bavaria. While they were there, they met a German family from Bremen. The man was a World War II fighter pilot called Gunther, who explained how he had been spared by a Spitfire pilot who had resisted the temptation to blow him out of the sky. He, too, had a finger missing, and you're beginning to see where their story's going. Mackay realised that this was the man whose life he'd spared back in 1940. Gordon and Gunther became friends, they corresponded, they visited each other's homes, and in the fullness of time, Gordon's grandson married Gunther's granddaughter. You're meant to say, thank you. Why do I tell you a story that probably isn't true? Because people who were enemies became friends, but better still, they became family. Which is exactly the point Paul is making here in Romans 8. By nature, we were in a state of war against God. Just look at verse 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. As sometimes we rail and we rage against God, but most of the time we just push him to the margins of our lives and live as though he were dead. Either way, we declare war on God, we assert our independence, we just do our own thing and go our own way. But through Jesus, God has done something quite wonderful about that. He hasn't just made us his friends. He's brought us into his family. Come with me to the first of our verses, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Or more literally, you have received the Spirit of adoption. What a wonderful word that is. Read the Old Testament and you won't find it anywhere. There's plenty of reference to God as our Father. There are occasional references to children being brought into other people's homes and brought up as their own, like Moses coming into the household of Pharaoh. But there doesn't seem to be any kind of legal mechanism at all for adopting children as your own. In legal terms, adoption was a pretty shaky affair. That's the Old Testament. The Roman world of the New Testament is very different. Adoption carries with it the fullest weight and authority of the law. And that's why Paul uses it as his illustration here. He's drawing a parallel between the very solid status of being adopted as a child under Roman law and the even more solid status of being adopted by God into his family. And three words, I think, will help us to understand this a little more clearly. Chosen, changed, and confident. Chosen. Let me introduce you to two beautiful, young, blue-eyed blondes. Which is a bit strange, because their mum's very dark and their dad's mousy brown. But it isn't strange at all, because they're adopted. And their parents decided to explain this to the girls from the earliest moment, and they did it in such a delightful way that those two girls came to see adoption as the best thing in the world. It was a wonderful, wonderful privilege. So one of the twins, Lucy, tells people, "Do you know we're adopted?" in the kind of disarmingly honest way that children have. And when people ask her what that means, she says with great pride, "Our mum and our dad chose us." Now, isn't that a lovely thought? Children don't normally get to be chosen, they get to be born. No one gets any say in the matter. And parents sometimes look at their teenage children with a great deal of despair and regret the fact that they didn't have any choice in the matter. My children, David and Anna, used to tell me that they did the same with regard to their parents. But adoption could not be more different. Adoption is all about making a choice. Lucy's absolutely right to be thrilled because her mum and dad, of their own free wills, chose her. And here's the point. To be a Christian is to have that kind of tremendous confidence that God has of his own free will chosen us to be members of his royal family. Listen to the way Paul puts it in another letter. He says, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world." Now think about that. In eternity past, long before God ever laid the foundations of the world or said, "Let there be light," he said, "I want you to be mine." That's being chosen. But then there's being changed. Because in Roman law, when someone was adopted, they became so totally integrated into the new family that all the issues relating to their old family were gone. So much so that if a child did manage to incur debts as a member of the old family, those debts were cancelled out. Because in terms of the law, their old lives were viewed as dead and buried. A new life had begun, a new life with new hopes, new dreams, new opportunities. And you can begin to see how this idea of adoption serves Paul so well when he wants to illustrate to us what it means to be a Christian. All the way through this letter, he's been telling us that we're dead to our old life and that we started a new one. Even the old debts of sin and guilt are cancelled and finished forever. The old life has gone. We're not to live like members of the old family anymore. We belong to a new one. In the Lord Jesus, everything has changed. And we're members of a new family now. We've been chosen. We're being changed. We can be confident. An adopted son in a Roman family had tremendous security. If a natural-born son embarrassed his family, his father could disinherit him. But legally, adoption was so watertight that he could never disinherit an adopted son. So being adopted was actually more secure than being natural born. What a lovely picture of the confidence Paul is speaking about here in this chapter. Just slip down to the last section of Romans 8 with me, will you, for a moment? Listen to this from verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get greater confidence than that, can you? We'll think a bit more about that tonight. But for now, here is Paul. He's scanning the whole universe. He's listing every power he can think of. Powers in heaven, powers on earth, powers in the past, powers in the future. And he comes to the glorious conclusion that none of them, not one of them, can separate us from the love that God has for us in the Lord Jesus. Nothing can disinherit us. If we truly belong to the Lord Jesus, we may fall into disgrace, but we can never fall from grace. We will be saved right to the end. Who says so? God says so. And that's the first thing Paul wants to teach us this morning. Our adoption in Christ, we've been chosen, we're being changed, we can be totally confident. That's our new status. These are the facts. But I'm so glad he doesn't leave it there. And he moves on from the facts to the feelings, from the status to the security that that status brings. So, brothers and sisters, hold on to your seatbelts, because for the rest of the sermon, we're going to talk about emotion. Assurance, a new security. The first thing to say about this new feeling is this. Verse 15, we are no longer dominated by fear. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. What's the word? Again. Gosh, why does Paul need to say this? He needs to say this because he knows how easily all those old fears come flooding back. The fear of failure, I'm doing it all the time. The fear of suffering, I'm going through it all the time. The fear of dying, I live with it all the time. And when I realize what I'm like, and when I realize what I do, and when I realize where I'm headed, is it any surprise that fear is a problem? Do you know that the Bible says one thing more than it says anything else? Don't be afraid. 366 times, one for every day of the year, and a spare one for leap years. Why does God need to tell us that so often? Because he knows what a problem fear is to us. How easily we are paralyzed by it. What if I were to come to God with all my sins and he were to say, do you know you're right? Only you're 100 times worse than you think you are. You're fired. What if God were to be like some kind of celestial Alan Sugar and I were to live my life before him in the constant threat of being dismissed? I'd live with a terrible, terrifying sense of fear, wouldn't I? I would be paralyzed. But God's not like that, and God doesn't do that. He doesn't leave us as slaves to fear. He makes us sons and daughters of faith instead, which is exactly how the great Methodist pioneer John Wesley describes it in his journal. He says this, I move from the fear of a servant to the faith of a son. I move from the fear of a servant to the faith of a son. What's it mean to be a child of God? Well, lots of you are students, so you know plenty about debt, but you won't know much about bank managers. When I was young, we used to have those. Imagine me going to see my bank manager to ask for a loan. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm shown into his plush office. I wade through thick carpet that deep that needs a trim. And I'm invited to take my seat, which is at least 6 inches lower than his. How do I stand for a loan, I ask? You don't stand for a loan, he says. You kneel. That was a joke. Then suddenly the door bursts open. And in rushes this little boy. He throws down his lunchbox into the corner of the office, and without a hint of embarrassment, he launches himself into the bank manager's arms and, throwing a high five, says, "Yo, Dad." You see, there's no fear in that son's approach. He never made an appointment. He didn't knock at the door. There were no knocking of the knees. Unlike you, he has the status of a son. And that gives him a wonderful feeling of security, and he can say to the bank manager father, "Yo, Dad." Now, can you kind of click on that thought and drag it into our passage and look at verse 15 with me again? "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him, through this Spirit, we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Think about the word "Abba" with me for a moment. It is the least formal, most intimate greeting you will find anywhere in the world. In any language, there are lots of different words for father. In some schools, I'm told that children address their dad as pater. If you'd done that in the school I went to, you'd have got beaten up and you'd never have done that again. Then there are others who call their dad's father, which is pretty formal. Others call their dads the old man, which is just plain disrespectful. But what does a tiny tot say? Well, unlike most children, our son's first words were, "Where's my pocket money?" But normally a toddler will say something like this: "Mum, mum, 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 mum," or "Dad, dad, 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 dad," and normally well-adjusted adults go weak at the knees. But what are the first two letters of our alphabet? This is not a rhetorical question. What are the first two letters of the alphabet? And? Good. Now let's see if we can do a little bit better than that. Let's see if we can pronounce them phonetically. How can you put them together? And what have you done? You've expressed the simplest, most intimate greeting in the universe. So that works in English, works the same in Greek. It is the earliest child's first calling to their parents. Now, don't you think this is a fabulous thing? When the Holy Spirit invades your heart and your life, and he begins to create within you longings for God and desires for him and a relationship with him, he teaches you how to address the Almighty, the Eternal, the Infinite, the Holy God. And how does he do it? He tells you to say, "Abba." You can learn a lot about kind of people's early Christian upbringings and their discipling by listening to them pray. I kind of grew up in a Grace Baptist world in Suffolk, and we had wonderful ways for addressing God. They were grandiloquent and splendid and magnificent, and called God 150 wonderful names before we got to saying anything else. But interestingly, the Holy Spirit takes a very different tack. He doesn't bother with that. He squeezes our hearts, and out comes "Abba." "The Spirit you receive does not make you a slave so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Oh gosh, if this was a Pentecostal church, we might have had an amen by now. It's another FIEC church. But listen, I'm so glad that we don't stop here. Because in verse 16, Paul takes us a little bit further. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Isn't that fascinating? Like, reading it in the Bible is not enough. I'll read it in the Bible and I'll never dare quite believe it. But the Spirit himself tells me it's true. You can tell I'm getting a bit long in the tooth now. But when David and Anna were young, it wouldn't have done any good sitting them down on the sofa and talking to them about parents and children and relationships and stuff. They wouldn't have grasped it, and I'm not sure I'd grasped it either. So, how can you communicate a father's love to a little child when words won't work? You do it like this. I come home from work and his eyes light up and he runs and I catch him in my arms and I swing him round, and in that moment he knows that I'm his dad and he's my son. It happens when she tumbles over and I bend down and I kiss her grazed knee. And in the tender touch of those lips, at that moment she knows she's my daughter and I'm her dad. It happens when he stands 2, no 4, no 6 steps up the stairs and with a squeal launches himself into my arms. And at that moment, in midair, he knows he's my son and I'm his dad. Do you see? It's in these moments, in the trust of this relationship, that he's more my son, she's more my daughter, I'm more their dad than I could ever be in long conversations around the dining table. This is love without words. And it's the only way I can describe what Paul's saying to us here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's a kind of the idea of a hug from heaven. It's when God as our Father embraces us as his children simply because he loves us. Now, this was a profound shock to the first congregation. You'll deal with it really well. But here we go. Firstly, God is not a man. And even more, he's not an English man, which means he is fitted with emotions. There's nothing emotionally impoverished about your Heavenly Father. He's not afraid to lavish his Holy Spirit on you. And what happens when the Holy Spirit squeezes our hearts like this? We cry from the very depth of our being, the most primitive thing any of us could say, but also the most wonderful. Abba, Father. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that if there's going to be any traction here this morning, I've got to win the hearts of the back row. I'm looking at them now. A formidable group they are too. But if I'm going to convince you, I know I've got to convince them. And I'm pretty sure there's a few folks sitting on the back row, actually they may be sitting a bit further forward as well, saying, what on earth is he on about? I've never experienced anything like this. You may be brand new to church, you may have been a churchgoer for years, and yet the thought of God still leaves you cold. Well, I haven't got X-ray eyes and I can't see into your heart, and you should be profoundly glad about that. But I wonder if for some of us the reason is we're trying to understand the love of God from the outside. Picture the scene with me. It's Christmas afternoon, and you're looking in from the outside with the snow falling. It's dark. Your face is pressed against the glass. And what do you see? You see the fire glittering in the grate. You see the lights twinkling on the tree. You see the family doing what families are meant to do when they're not fighting or watching the Queen. But how do you feel? You feel it's dark and it's cold out here. And maybe that's how you feel about God this morning. And I have to tell you, that's how it's going to stay until you decide to come in. Because you see, the door is open. And Father God wants you to join his family. As we come to the door, we discover the door is Jesus-shaped. And we discover that we can come in. And we can be forgiven. And we can be accepted. And we can be adopted, all because of what Father God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. But we're never going to feel the warmth of his love until we make the long journey from outside to inside. And maybe there are some of us who need to take that journey today. And can I just urge you, if that's you, then would you just find someone to talk to over student lunch maybe, or just grab somebody before you leave this morning? But don't leave until you've talked to them about how you can come to know God as your Father, yourself. But in one sense, I'm slightly even more nervous that there might be some of us who are Christians. And yet still we don't have this deep down heartfelt sense of assurance. And I wonder why that is. And I just worry that for some of us, it's because church has got in the way of us enjoying God. Sometimes church can become such a burden on us, so demanding, it kind of asks for everything but seems to give nothing in return, and it just saps us of our energy and our joy, and it gets in the way of us enjoying the Lord Jesus. And maybe for some of us, the reason that we don't enjoy the Lord Jesus in the way that Father God wants us to is because we're scarred this morning. Maybe scarred by the actions of our own parents. Maybe scarred by 101 bad choices that we've made. Maybe scarred by the conduct of brothers and sisters who ought to have known better, Christian friends. Maybe scarred by the rough edges of a fallen world. Listen, God has adopted you into his family. He's chosen you. He's changing you. He wants you to be confident. He is not embarrassed to show you how much he loves you. He is your Father. Dare you tell him how you feel this morning? Dare you ask him for the Holy Spirit to fill you all over again with the joy of knowing Jesus and restoring to you the joy of your salvation? Dare you approach God now, not in the fear of a servant, but with the faith of a son, a daughter, chosen, holy, dearly loved? I ask all that because, not just because your own kind of spiritual well-being is at stake, but because unless and until the church is absolutely captivated by Jesus, we're not going to be able to win a nation for him. Adoption. The facts and the feeling. That's how, even in the face of sin and suffering and death, we can be sure. Let's pray. Father God, we do bless you that you are a wonderful Father. You don't want us wallowing around in self-pity, but neither do you want us being paralyzed by doubt. And so we do thank you that you've given us a Bible that is full from front to back with wonderful assurances of your kindness towards us. But thank you, Lord, that you haven't just given us a Bible that you expect us to read and believe. You've given us a Holy Spirit in our hearts. And my longing is, Spirit of the living God, you'd fall afresh upon us this morning. And where you encounter lack of faith, and a sort of living in denial of who Father God is, please, Spirit of the living God, would you deal with us so deeply that all those obstacles are shown to be what they are, sinful, and they need to be dealt with. Spirit of the living God, help us to do that, I pray, to come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus and to meet him at the foot of the cross so that we can be forgiven. But Lord, if some of us are Christians and we still aren't enjoying the fatherhood of God, Spirit of the living God, come to us again and remind us of just what it is that's happened to us through the gospel. Who we are now, chosen, changed, and help us to be confident. Not just for our sake, and Father God, not even just for your sake, but for the sake of a desperately lost nation that needs an authentic encounter with Jesus. Hear our prayer for his sake.